Good to be able to share the gospel together this afternoon. So you'd like to look at John chapter 2 that was read earlier. That would be a great help to you. John chapter 2, verse 13 onwards. It's a dangerous question, but what are you like emotionally? Some people, what turns you into moments of ecstasy or indignation or anger? What causes you a great sense of love or even hatred or joyful anticipation or perhaps just going towards depressed? Who knows? We're all very different, aren't we? Some people get excited about all sorts of things, don't they? Some people get excited about Christmas. Mature people, I've noticed, even in my own church, get excited about Christmas, which always I find rather strange. And they say, well, it's not like it used to be. And I thought, well, thank goodness, you're 45 years old. I'd imagine it isn't like it used to be. Get excited about holidays, birthdays. Get emotional over a winning team. As you know, from there, I come from Watford, so we don't get too emotional about anything from Watford when it comes to a winning team. And get angry when we see a politician who appears on the screen. We are people of emotions, and we get stirred up in our emotions, obviously, very quickly. Jesus had emotions too, so Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, you don't need to turn it up, but there he happily thanks his Father that the truth has been received by humble people. He's happy. But then you read that Jesus wept over Jerusalem as he foresaw what was going to happen in his rejection of him, what was going to happen to him. And we see him here in John 2, verse 13, how Jesus' indignation flared up at this irreverent behavior in the place he called his Father's house. Our Lord could be angry. Now, at the beginning of chapter 2, where if you went back to chapter 2, you'd find we're at a wedding in Canaan, and it's in Galilee in northern Israel, and an area which Jesus would have been very familiar with because it's not far from Nazareth. And at that wedding, he performed what John calls the first of his signs. He changed the water into wine. And towards the end of the account of the Lord in the temple here, Jesus' enemies ask him for a sign. John uses this language quite a bit, the signs. And his answer is rather mysteriously coming back to them in the terms of the destruction of the temple, which will be built again in a matter of days. They saw no sign, and But verse 22, the disciples remembered. Therefore, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he has said this, that they believed the scripture and the word Jesus had spoken. The resurrection was a great sign. Great sign that he was a Messiah. But John has constructed his whole gospel around seven, some say eight, but let's say seven signs. He's held it together. I'm showing you who the Messiah is at every point here. So in John chapter 2, verse 13 onwards, it's that time of the year. There's excitement, there's anticipation in Israel. The crowds of people are coming in to make their way to Jerusalem. It's sort of April, March time. It's the Passover. So they remember such things as their time in slavery, those years before, those centuries before. Being in Egypt, the plagues, the blood on the doorposts, the release as death passes over the houses that have blood on the doorposts and the firstborn son is safe. And they leave Egypt, and this is now something they is brought back again during this time, this celebration for about 7 days. And there's a nationalistic fervor here as well. They're very conscious they are now occupied people. And they cause the Romans a few headaches because of that. So Jerusalem fills up. Jerusalem is a small city, but it is reckoned about 2.25 million people crowded in there during the time of the Passover. Crowded markets, crowded bazaars, streets and alleyways choked, and therefore in the temple itself. And in verse 13, we read this, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, then Jesus himself went up to Jerusalem. So you can imagine Jesus himself navigating his way through these crowds, slowing down as they come within the sight of the city. And there's this the sun shines on the walls of this city, and it looks like it's pure gold. It's a dazzling sight. And there's souvenir sellers, I guess, and market stalls with food for the pilgrims, street food available. And amid the excited crowd, Jesus comes to the temple. And the Holy Spirit brings us this account, written by John, so that we will look at Jesus and see how he shows himself to be the Messiah. Shows himself in a sense that he demonstrates who God is. And we must ask ourselves, as he asserts his authority, what does this mean to us? How does this affect us? What difference will it make for you and me? It's a rather dramatic account. John is actually illustrating chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. That's what he does through the whole of the gospel. The Word with God was God, the Creator. And from that chapter 1, those early verses, John is now saying, let me show you that step by step. You can see this is the Word, this is God, this is the Creator who's come. And I knew him, and I walked with him. So first of all, we're going to think about a violent act. We have a violent act here. So the Lord enters the temple. The temple was divided into courts. For instance, the court of the women, the court of the Gentiles. So the first court was the court of the Gentiles. And Jesus arrives there, and he looks around him. What did Jesus see? Verse 14, in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Why were there animals in the temple? Why were there money changers? Well, it's all part of a monstrous money-making exercise by the elders of Israel. The temple authorities were on a real winner here. They had seen the possibility, quite frankly, of fleecing the visitors as they came into Jerusalem, coming to celebrate the Passover. The central activity of the Passover would have been the sacrifices of ox or sheep or pigeons. It was on an industrial scale, and thousands came in. This was a moment not to be missed. So these animals were provided by the owners of various stores, the traders, who'd come in. You could buy an ox, you could buy a sheep, you could buy pigeons, you could join with your neighbour and get to the price of one or something like that. And they were to take it to the altar. Now, that seems very convenient. It is quite convenient if you come right from the north of Israel, 70 miles down to Jerusalem. You wouldn't have to drag your sheep or your whatever it is down there. You could buy one there. Very, very nice. But even if a person or a family was living reasonably near the temple or near Jerusalem, they brought an ox and a sheep. There was a catch if they brought their own. You see, there was the temple having its own animal inspectorate who would inspect this animal that you'd brought in minutely. And that beast almost certainly would not be seen as totally pure. There'd be a catch. There'd be a difficulty. And you'd have to buy a temple animal, your own sheep, was almost bound to fail and be unclean. So you'd have to buy something from the temple. And the purchase price for these temple animals was said to be 4 or 5 times the market price. And furthermore, a person had to pay with what was called the temple shekel. So you would exchange your everyday shekel for the temple shekel. And if you gave them 6 shekels, you'd get about 4 back. And certainly, there was no foreign money, so a poor Gentile coming in really had a lot of exchanging of money to do. Coming outside Israel was a difficulty. And this, of course, was a rip-off. So much for a friendly welcome to the Gentile coming into the court of the Gentiles. And the whole thing was outrageous. Indeed, the selling of animals at the time of the Passover was nicknamed Annas's Bazaar. Annas was the name of the high priest at the time, of course, and they put a high premium on those who wanted to come and trade in the temple. It would cost you a lot just to be there to do that, and everybody knew who was really coining it here. It's the priests, or went to the high priest, who the religious leaders of Israel were making money. This is absolutely shameful, the whole thing. So Jesus enters and he sees these animals and he hears these traders bargaining, haggling over money, the whole religious circle, and Jesus just hits the roof. It's too much for him, verse 15. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with sheep and oxen and poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. So our Lord gets these scores together. They patiently knots them all up in some way or other. And then begins to kick or push the tables over. Sheer mayhem, animals are running all over the place, bleating. People are screaming, the storeholders are running, perhaps trying to pick up their money at the same time, avoiding that whip. You know, some of you may have been to Berry. I understand when I came there many years ago. It's a world famous market. I don't know if you know that. World famous market in Berry. Actually, funnily enough, just as a digression, I was in the Brazilian jungle some years ago, and I said I'd come from Berry, and the man said, "Oh, Berry's world famous market," which was a bit of a shock. They did actually know it there. Well, the truth of the matter is, if you were in Berry's world famous market, and suddenly somebody came down the aisle, swinging a whip all over the place and kicking down the stalls and all that, well, you people running for their lives. It's a really dodgy situation. Stallholders collecting the money as quickly as they could. Well, these bulls were bolting here as well, presumably, so it's quite dangerous. If you were in Berry Market, you wouldn't have a whole herd of sheep running towards you. It's an act of violence. It's a wild scene, and men are grabbing their money, and tables are collapsing, and the whip's coming down on them, and Jesus then stands there in great authority, having done that. Verse 16, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. This is saying Jesus, who meekly goes to the cross and pays the price for wicked old sinners like myself. Is this the one who goes to that cross as a silent lamb, submissive? Is this the same Jesus who blesses the children when they come to him? Is this the same Jesus? Is this the one who touched the leper? The one who wept over a wayward city of Jerusalem? How do we reconcile the humble, the meek, the gentle Jesus with this angry man in the temple? This is Jesus. This is God the Son. This is God in the world. So is he a God of love or is he a God of hatred? Which is it? Well, the answer is it's both, isn't it? He's both those things. And do you know that love presupposes hatred? Love for the oppressed is also hatred for the condition that the oppressed are in that brought about that oppression. Those who seek to feed the starving surely hate the greed of the rich. And isn't there indignation when you see a neglected child? And what's this all about? Who's neglected this child? Who's doing this? You see somebody bruised and bloodied by the side of the road. They've been attacked. Have great pity for them, but no doubt there could be anger for what has actually happened. And wasn't the motivation of the great social reformers in our own country to a great degree driven by a hatred of wickedness? A hatred of exploitation, hatred of misery that was caused. Great love and great hatred can stand together in the same person. And the root of Christ's anger was his love for the exploited people and love for the honor of his Father. This is my Father's house. What are you doing? This is evil. Get out. The temple, of course, the original temple was built in Solomon's time. And it was blessed by a manifestation of the presence of God came in, the Shekinah glory. You can read in 1 Kings 8, verses 9 or verse 11, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. The Lord proclaimed his person there, his holiness in that moment, those years back, the temple was glorious because the glory of God came into it. The place was declared holy. So our Lord rages against that which detracts from the majesty and the glory of God. And over the years, the attempts to see Jesus only as meek and submissive, with no anger and no fear, fiery indignation, are always attempts to empty Christ of his true identity. He was humble. That's okay. But he was also obviously dangerous. Indeed, a desire to sentimentalize Christ. We see a lot of that around us. An attempt to control him, to feel sorry for poor old Jesus. It's a trivialization of who he is. And there's images of a pop Jesus with headphones and winning grin. Comes down to contemporary idolatry. Our response to Jesus tells us what we think of God. And here is God incarnate in an act of violence. But we move on, and we're going to think now about the desensitized believer. What's our view of Jesus? What comes to mind when you think of Jesus? What is it? And that will be the most important thing about you. It tells you about yourself. I had a record many years ago when I was a very young guy, and it was by Elvis Presley. Some reason or other, I can't think why now, I used to collect Elvis Presley records. Just to let you know, I sold them all the day after he died for a massive sum of money and moved on to Bob Dylan. That was a bit of a mistake. But I remember buying a record called Crying in the Chapel. And you turned over to the B-side. Those of you who don't know, there's a 45 rev per minute black metal record, and you turn them over, another song on the other side, very convenient. And the song on the other side was, I believe in the man in the sky, I believe with his hand, help I'll get by. The man in the sky. The man upstairs. Do you ever, don't say it yourself, but do you ever hear people say, oh, I'll talk to the man upstairs? I find that a bit disturbing. It's us becoming desensitized about who Christ is, even casually using his name, not necessarily as a blasphemy or anything like that, but just casually using his name without thinking, trivializing who he actually is. We're being desensitized. There's a blindness, there's an ignorance that can easily come upon us. And the Lord Jesus is the Lord of Lords, he's the King of Kings. And we must not sentimentalize him as some kind of sidekick that we've got around here. The best thing we can say about these sellers of animals, these money changers, was that they had lost their sense of who the God of Israel was. But in actual fact, it's worse than that. Their concept of God had finally led them to disregard his commands and act however they wanted to. Led them to daylight robbery, and the Lord explodes on them. We might wonder why the Lord was not set upon at this point, why the stallholders didn't get hold of him, why wasn't he arrested then? There's something supernatural about this whole thing. Even this, the people recognize this well-timed, fiery action. And I would suggest that his authority overwhelmed them. And his very words, do not make my father's house a house of trade. Perhaps it roused something to life within the consciences of those people. For a moment, there's something even miraculous about this, isn't there? But we see here how it's possible to forget who God is. Earlier we sung Psalm 46. It's all action psalm. The nations are raging. They're in rebellion against God. And we're told that it is the Lord himself who brings desolation on the nations. The weapons of the enemy are broken to pieces. The chariots are burned. God acts decisively. And then there's this warning. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted in the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. It's a command to be still, and it's not a quiet note of comfort, this. Be still and know that I am God. It's not that. It's sort of language you'd use on a dog out of control. Get down. This is not your world, it's mine. Stop your wicked ways and remember that it is me who is God. What's our mind full of when we come to worship? Maybe we're a bit like a buzzing, bustling bazaar in our heads. Out of control, full of things, shopping and business and sport. Are we listening to God himself? You know, even coming to worship takes discipline on our own minds. We have to take control of ourselves very often. Proverbs 5 verse 12 says, "How I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation." And step by step, you know, in our attitudes to who God is and the language that we use and the language that we hear ourselves using, it can be a step, step down, down, down. Our mind's in a spin. We're distracted. Worship becomes boring. And when worship becomes boring, it's because God has become boring to us. And if Christ here turns on these people because of their sheer irreverence of what they're doing, then we need to be warned by that. Jesus is indignant with the marketplace in the temple, and we ourselves can become desensitized as to who we are as Christians, even when we worship together. But let's move on and think about this unflinching devotion. You see, in verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The disciples were confounded by what they saw that day. Must have been a shock for them to see this. And after these traders had rushed outside, the Lord stands there with this makeshift whip in his hand. And a part of a psalm of King David comes to mind. Psalm 69, verse 4, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." That was a time in David's life when he insisted that the people of Israel measure up to their own words, live as actual worshippers. And he was so concerned about this that he stirred up some hostility against himself. But David was unshakable. His love for the Lord, he could not be laid back about it. He couldn't discuss his faith in a dispassionate way. Would you and I describe ourselves as unflinching in our devotion to Christ? As we join together, are we passionate about God's glory? Is this why we are here? His majesty, his holiness, his name. As a church together, we come together to worship the Lord. And again, how we worship tells us what we think of God. This incident in John 2 occurred in the court of the Gentiles. There were other courts. There was a court of the women, the court of Israel, the court of priests, the Holy of Holies, finally. So this court is the first court that the worshipper would come into, would enter. Mark 11, verse 17 says, "Jesus, standing in the same court amid the same circumstances again." This is a repeat of John 2. It happens again. And he says, "Is this not written? Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations'?" And here they are in the court of the Gentiles, the only court where the visitors from the foreign countries were allowed to meet. This is where the nations were allowed in. And it's at this point that they witness what's going on among God's chosen people. As a Gentile comes in and he surveys all this, what will his idea of God be? God of the shekel? God of the pound? God of the dog? We find today that Christians are quite dismissive about the idea of being reverent as they come together to worship. We have to fill our minds, we have to deliberately fill our minds with who God is, his majesty, his astounding grace, his justice, his holiness. There is an awesome God who is wonderfully, mercifully merciful to us, who invites us, even people like me, into his presence. That's a great thing. We come together, we sing his praise, we call on him, we join in prayer, we open the book of life. and hear God speaking to us. There is nothing like it. This is the moment in the week when we stand together and say, this is our God, and we encourage each other in those things. And today we're obsessed with the latest and the new and obsessed with style, taken up with the very things that have a very short shelf life. As one preacher of the 1950s said, it's almost impossible to get people to a meeting where the only attraction is God. Be passionate about God, the God who is really there. We have these remembrances, don't we, as a nation concerning the war and memorials are there, and once a year people gather together with more memorial and remember what happened. And thinking about the Second World War, there were interviews a little while ago, and they interviewed the good old soldiers who are still alive, talked to them about what it was all about. Now, many of those men joined the army because that's what they did. There was conscription at the time. Not all of them are necessarily so patriotic as others, let's say that. But many of them piled out of those ships in the sea with bullets flying at them as the ship came into the sea and come out of the sea, rather, and out of love of country they did. Ready to die with their boots on, go down in flying colours. Giving their today for our tomorrow, as they say. Giving their lives for a great cause. Zeal for God has consumed me. It eats me up. Unflinching devotion. But here also, verse 18, we learn about a new temple. We learn about a new temple. So now the temple authorities and their representatives have a question. Verse 18, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for the thing for doing these things? Of course, the question itself underlines their spiritual ignorance, the spiritual ignorance of these men they just witnessed. Jesus single-handedly clearing the court of the Gentiles. So where's the sign? They said. And our Lord rebuke reveals that they just didn't get it, or they made out they didn't get it. Holiness and honor and the worship of God had been lost on them. Rather like coming and saying, well, do a miracle again. We've just seen the last one. Remind us. Do another miracle. And Jesus, of course, will not respond to that crass request for the unusual. And his reply, however, opens up our understanding of who Jesus is. The disciples see themselves what it will be one day, or they see it themselves one day, in verse 22, the resurrection day is coming. John 2:19, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it in 3 days. You know, when he said that, I'm not so sure, at least I'm not, I'm sure that nobody here would think that Jesus meant those great big stones are suddenly going to lift off somewhere and be put over there before your very eyes, and it will eventually build a temple within 3 days. I'm sure none of us would think that's the case. Nevertheless, these people were stupid enough to respond, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. So what's Jesus say? What does he actually mean by this? He means this. I am the temple. It's me. I am everything that the temple represents. The Holy of Holies, the presence of God himself, the meeting place of God and his people, the place of cleansing, the place of the altar. It's all in me now. And the Messiah comes, and he is now all of those things and more. And it doesn't matter where God meets his people. It really doesn't matter. Today there are some people under a tree in northern Kenya, and some are in a basement in Saudi Arabia, and some are in the toilets in North Korea prison, in a North Korean prison. Most of us in more respectable places. But the building itself has no spiritual significance. It's the gathering of God. God's people drawn by the gospel with the cross of Christ, drawn together in commitment to one another, and Christ is our temple. If I could drive back to Bury, by the way, this afternoon and preaching there this evening, and I come up to the car park there and I notice the building has gone down. It's absolute rubble. And there's danger signs all around. And one of the deacons says to me, well, that's the end of the church. It's not the end of the church. The church hasn't been touched. You can lose the building. You can lose your money. The church has not been touched at all. Amen. Because the church is only the people with Christ. It's the temple. Colossians 1 verse 9 says, for in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of Christ. Is there any reason to go to Jerusalem? I don't want to insult anybody here. Some of you may have been to Jerusalem for various reasons, for a holiday or to check up on the facts. But are you nearer God there than you are here? Are you nearer God in a cathedral? Is God in a cathedral? Well, God is in a cathedral as much as he's in Lidl's. You need to understand it. It is the repentant people of God, trusting in Christ, serious about the word, serious about his commands, who covenant together with Christ as the head of the church, at the head of the assembly. That's where Christ is with his people.
Right.
That's why we pray together. That's why we take communion together. Christ is here. That fellowship of believers is given the promise of Jesus. Matthew 18, for instance, verse 9, where Jesus says, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. The least number to have a synagogue would be 10 men. Jesus is saying, two or three. And I'm there. And that's it. Christ is our temple. And the sign, verse 22, the resurrection. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said what he had said and believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Raised in 3 days, they saw it. It is all in Christ. Christ is our temple. If this building were a heap of bricks, again, it doesn't make any difference. The church isn't touched. The church is Christ as permanent Lord and Christ of that church, the eternal Christ. And we see that glory in him when we open our word. Here he is in all his glory, the glory of Christ. The splendor of heaven itself is in Christ. And we bring something of that to ourselves when we open the Word of God together. What he has done for believing men and women is wonderful.
Amen.
And God is writing, John is writing down this vision of Revelation later on. It's John who writes the book of Revelation at the end. And he says, when I saw Christ, I fell at his feet as one dead. And at the end of that book of Revelation, John, speaking from heaven, said, there's no need for the sun or the moon to shine, for the glory of God illuminates it. It's the Lamb. He's the light. And should we not long together for the glorious light of Christ, to see the Lamb of God, the Lion, the temple, to be discerned among us here? More than any temporal thing, more than any physical thing, Christ is our everything. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace, one with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is safe with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. Well, we're going to sing our last hymn now. It's in number 861. The sands of time are sinking in Emmanuel's land.